Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. The Bible says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Dear Father, please bless the preaching of Thy Word. Help me, as Your servant, to think clearly, to speak plainly and simply, to be used as a channel through which You will enlighten Your people's understanding of some things about the Holy Spirit in particular tonight. I pray that You'll help the people to listen with not only curious minds, but with responsive hearts, wanting the Word of God to change them. All of us have plenty of room to be molded more into Your likeness. And I pray, God, that You would do some more of that molding on all of us, individually and corporately, that we may be vessels more to Your honor. Please, God, so work in us. For Jesus' sake, for Jesus' glory, I pray. Amen. My text passage contains or consists of 11 verses. I want you to look at them very carefully with me and take note of several things. The first thing I want you to take note of is the Spirit, which is obviously the Holy Spirit, which is mentioned 7 times in these few verses of Scripture. You find in verse 16, the Bible says, "This I say, walk in the Spirit." And then we look at verse 17, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." And then we look at verse 18, "If ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." And we look at verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is," and it proceeds to list the fruit of the Spirit. And then we look down at verse 25, and it says, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." That is many times, that the Holy Spirit is mentioned in these few verses, 7 different times. Second thing I want you to notice is the mention of the flesh, which refers to our innate sin nature, which we're born with. We call it the Adamic nature, carnal nature, the flesh. All those things kind of refer to the same thing. But the flesh, it is mentioned 5 times in these verses. We find in verse 16, "For the flesh lusteth." And we find it in verse 17. Verse 16 says, "Ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And verse 17 says, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." And then we look down at verse 19. It talks about the works of the flesh are manifest. And we look over at verse 24. "They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust." So the flesh is mentioned 5 times. The Spirit mentioned 7 times. Flesh 5 times. Now, talking about a little bit about the flesh. That man is sinful by nature is one of the most obvious truths in all of the Bible. It is so obvious that man is a sinner by nature. I've been recently read a book by the late W.A. Criswell, and it got me thinking a lot along these lines. It was on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit of God. and one of the best books I've read in a long time on the Holy Spirit. But Dr. Criswell wrote in that book, and I quote, he said, "The deep, disturbing depravity of man is tragically portrayed on every page of history and in the daily experience of every human life." Now you think about what he said. You go back through and look at history. On every page of history, you see the depravity of man. And then you look at the individual lives, yours as well as everyone else's who's ever lived, and you will realize that they also are plagued with this old sin nature. It is one of the most obvious truths in all the Bible. And though it is one of the most obvious truths in all the Bible that we are all inherently sinful, though it is one of the most obvious truths found in the Bible, yet the sinfulness of man, the sin nature of man, is one of the most vehemently denied truths in all of the Bible as well. One of the most obvious, but one of the most vehemently denied truths in all the Bible. Judaism and Islam both, they deny the sinful nature of man. Therefore, they believe that man is capable of earning enough merits by his righteousness to be acceptable to God. They don't believe he's naturally sinful. They think that he's just, I guess, a kind of a neutral being, and therefore he can earn, be righteous enough to earn some enough merits for God to accept him. They both reject the innate sinfulness of man. Secular sociologists and psychologists, they reject the sinful nature of man and explain the evils of men by various means. One of the ways they explain the evils of man is they blame the evils of men on something outside of man, such as his environment, maybe something that somebody did to him when he was a child, maybe it's his lack of proper education, all kinds of things. But rather than say that a man is just inherently sinful, they'll say there's something outside of man that has made him live such a wicked life. And so what do? They try to reform him by way of counseling, by way of education, by way of financing, by way of trying to provide housing and clothing and so forth for him, because they do not realize his real problem is not something outside of him, it's what's inside of him, that old sin nature. Another way that the secularist sociologists, psychologists will try to explain away the sinful nature of man is this. They'll blame the evils of men on something abnormal inside of them. They'll say there's something that is not quite right. It may be something genetic. It may be something chemical. And I do realize that there are certain things, as what we would call chemical imbalances and genetic problems and so forth there. But at the same time, I do believe that they are way overblown, that they're not as numerous as people would like for us to think. But they say that there's something wrong genetically with a man, or something wrong chemically with a man. And so they would say, not that he is a sinner by nature, but they would say that he is sick. And so what they try to do is heal him by medications and things of that nature. They don't realize his problem is a sin. They think it's something other wrong with him, physically or chemically. Another way that they'll try to explain the sinfulness of man is by redefining the evils of men from being evil to being virtuous. Have we not seen that in our lifetimes? We've seen that which was sinful. Then it became a sickness. A lot of times it was called a mental sickness. And now we have seen that it becomes something that is considered normal, and that something's wrong with you if you do not accept it. We see that especially among the beliefs about homosexuality. No longer is it a disgusting abomination, but instead it's an alternate way of life and something to be proud of. These are ways in which the secular sociologists and psychologists take and try to explain the sinfulness of man and do away with it. You see, what sinful men need, it's not medications, it's not counseling, it's not a better environment. What sinful men need is to sit under the sound of old-fashioned, Holy Ghost-anointed, hellfire and brimstone Bible preaching until they are brought under such deep, deep, miserable guilt, conviction of their wretched sinfulness that they flee to Christ for salvation. Not salvation simply from hell, but also salvation from their own sinful, stinking selves. That's what man needs. But instead, they are told that they're all right, that the reason that they have done some sin is because of something somebody did to them or something along those lines, that they should not feel guilty or they should not feel responsible for it. Well, that is a dirty thing to pull on a man. And whenever his real need is to recognize his sinfulness and to be brought to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we see, so far, we've seen the Spirit mentioned here, the Holy Spirit of God mentioned in this passage. We've seen the flesh mentioned in this passage. But I want you to take note of something else, and that is the flesh and the Spirit lusted against each other because they are contrary to each other. Now, look back at verses 17 and 18. 16 and 17. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That is the desires, the cravings of the flesh. And then he says, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against, that is, it lusteth against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. So the flesh and the Spirit, here they are, they're contrary to one another. They're lusting against each other. Otherwise, they are constantly at war with one another. Now, before a person is made a new creation and a creature in Christ, by way of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit of God, before that takes place, even the good things he does are tainted by sin. We have seen this. We have seen this. How that all of our righteousness is filthy rags. But I want you to think back at Isaiah 64 and verse 6. The Bible says this, we are all as an unclean thing. You know what that's talking about? That's our sinful nature. I was reading something recently, and they said the innate sinfulness of man, the inherent sinfulness of man, that is something that is a doctrine that has been pushed by Christians and Protestants in the New Testament and so forth. And they said it's not in the Old Testament. And immediately when I read that, I thought about, well, how about Isaiah 64:6? But we are all as an unclean thing. That sounds like we all have a sin problem. Amen? But it says not only that we are all as an unclean thing, that is, we all have our sinful nature. But then it says all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And that is, everything we do, even the good things we do, they are tainted in some way, fashion, or form by the sin. By the sin. There's some way they're tainted in some way, fashion, and form. That's the way it is for the man before he's made a new creation in Christ. But the moment a person is born again from above, the moment he has experienced the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God, he becomes a partaker, the Bible says, of the divine nature. That is, he begins sharing the disposition of God. The old nature of the flesh is still in us. It's still there. And we will, and it will be until we are free from this old body. But the nature of God is in us as well, and the nature of God is far more potent, far more powerful than that old sin nature that we inherited from Adam. But we have both of them. But now, because the nature of God in us is far more powerful than the old sin nature, if we succumb to that old sinful nature, it is because we voluntarily and unnecessarily surrender. It is not because we have to. It is not because we have to. And we cannot blame it on our sin nature. We must say it was a choice that we made, because we are partakers of the divine nature of God, which is so much more powerful. Now, because the old sinful nature is still with us, even though we are partakers of a far more powerful and a far more authoritative nature, that nature of God, but because the sin nature is still in us, there is a battle that rages inside of us as believers all of the time. It rages there all of the time. The Apostle Paul, I think one of the greatest, probably one of the godliest men that perhaps ever lived, certainly one of the godliest in his day, but he wrote Romans chapter 7, in which he gave a bit of a testimony about the battle that rages inside of him. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 14, he says this, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but what? But sin, that old sin nature, that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh," flesh mentioned quite a bit in our text in Galatians, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. For the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but what? Sin, that sin in us, that sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. What's he doing? He's describing that battle between his flesh and the Spirit of God inside of him, between his old sinful nature and the new nature that he now is partaker of, the nature, the divine nature of God. The battle is raging all the time. And it will continue raging as long as we're in this old body. It will continue raging. If you're saved, it will rage. If you're not saved, it won't. But if you're saved, you're going to have that battle. I thought about how can I illustrate this. And my mind went back to my childhood whenever I was in grammar school. When I was in grammar school, I had a classmate that for some reason, he and I fought rather often. I don't know why. I don't remember any reason why we fought. We just fought a lot. Recess would take place, and especially when we hit the fifth and sixth grade, the way the old school was, you'd go out the back door of the school, and the first and second grade play area was directly behind the school. The third and fourth grade play area, you went over to the right and went to that end of the school building. First and second graders were not allowed over there. Fifth and sixth graders were not allowed over there. Only third and fourth graders. And then if you went to the left, that section of the schoolyard was fifth and sixth graders. No first, second, third, or fourth graders could go over there, just fifth and sixth graders. Now, they kept them separated. No fences or anything. You just understood that you don't cross these invisible lines. You didn't do it. Now, if you were in the fifth and sixth grade, the playground went around the corner of the building. Now, you cannot imagine something like this today, but you go out the back door, And there was a concrete slab with a little porch over it. And they would have one teacher out there watching the whole grammar school at recess time. And the teacher would sit out there in a chair, and she would look around. If there was a problem around the corner on each end, you'd come tell the teacher, and she'd take care of it. But she just sat there, and she just looked around. She can't see what's going on around the corner, the fifth and sixth grade area. And so if a fight took place, she'd have no idea the fight was taking place. This classmate of mine, like I said, I don't know why we fought so much, but we fought quite a bit. We'd be around there and we'd get in a fight. And of course, the other kids would gather around and, you know, they would egg on their favorite. And me not being from that area, import to the country, I usually was not the favorite. But she wouldn't see it. And the fight would just go right on until the end of recess bell rang. Teacher wouldn't know anything about it. Now, most of the time, by the good grace of God, I would end up winning the fight. Or I would end up on top of the fight. Let me put it that way. Most of the time, I'd end up on top. But this fellow that I fought so much with, I could get him down, and I could pin him down. And I'd be on top of him, lay his arms back like that. I'd take my knees and put up around his shoulders there, and I've got him down. And, of course, you're trying to get him, you know, if you got somebody down like that, you were trying to get him to give up. But you know what? He wouldn't give up. He was whipped, but he spit in my face. And it just made me madder. And throw a few more punches and hold him down, and he'd spit in my face. He would never give up. Never would give up. And finally, the recess bell would ring. And so what I'd do is I'd jump up, and I'd just go boogieing as hard as I could, headed around there to get in the schoolroom, and him hot on my trail. I mean, he was after me there. He wouldn't leave me alone until I'd get inside. Then, hopefully we'd cool down before the next recess. If not, we'd resume it when we got back, go around the corner where the teacher couldn't see us, and we'd fight. Now, this went on. This went on year after year after year after year. It went on and on and on. And I thought, this is never going to go away. But then something happened. I moved. You know what? We've never had another fight. And I thought about that. I said, that's the way it is with the old sin nature, isn't it? I'm going to tell you what, I fight it, not just often, but I fight it every day, and you do too if you're a child of God. You fight that old sin nature, and you may have it down, and you may have it pinned to the ground, but it does not give up, does it? It keeps on fighting. And you jump up and run, and it chases you. And you turn around and fight it, you knock it down, you pin it down, and you hope that this time that you've got victory over it. No, you've got it pinned down, but it just does not give up. It chases you everywhere you go. But the good news is this, one day we're going to move away. One day we're going to move away, amen? It'll be either by death or by the rapture of the church, but one day we're going to move away, and when we do, the fight with the old sin nature is all over with. Just like me and my old buddy, and I'm sure if our paths crossed today, in fact, last time our paths crossed, we didn't mention any fights we ever had or anything. We were just old good buddies, you know, like nothing ever happened. But one day, bless God, we're going to move away, and that sin nature's not going to be able to hound us anymore. It's going to be a wonderful time. So as you see the flesh and the spirit, and they lust against each other. They're contrary to one another. But then we see that the flesh produces works, and the spirit bears fruit. Listen to how I said that. The flesh produces works, and the spirit bears fruit. Now, the works of the flesh. Works, it's plural. Very important to note. The works of the flesh. They are listed in verses 19. Let me get back over here to my text. I'm still in Romans. They're listed over here in verses 19 to 21. Look at it. It says, excuse me, I'm losing my place here, aren't I? The works of the flesh, they're listed in verses 19 to 21. Look at it. It says, now the works, notice that it's plural, works. The works of the flesh are manifest. And then it lists 17 specific works of the flesh. 17 of them. But I want you to see something. This is not an exhaustive list. Now notice how it goes. It says, for the spirit lust, it says, verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings. If I remember correctly, I think that's like 17 different works of the flesh. But that's not all the works of the flesh, because after all that, it says, and such like. Otherwise, this list could go on and on and on and on and on. It's like God says, Paul, list 17 of them, and then just to let them know that that's not an exhaustive list, and such like. All the works of the flesh, they are so very numerous. Now, I quote from Dr. Criswell in his wonderful book on the Holy Spirit of God. And he said this. He said, the works of the flesh are a ferment of confused, contradictory, conflicting depredations. Now get this. Each one contends against another for evil mastery. You see what's going on inside of us? Not only is the spirit and the flesh warring inside of us, but the flesh is actually at war with itself. It's actually at war with itself. The flesh, the works of the flesh, are constantly at war with each other. Here's a man. He goes out and he commits adultery. You know what? Fornication. That takes sexual sins far beyond just the scope of violating a marriage vows. But fornication, it wants to master adultery. Otherwise, it wants to take you deeper in sin. Uncleanness. Oh, my. That would get into things like homosexuality and so forth. And then lasciviousness, that's just unbridled desires. And then idolatry, then witchcraft. And it just goes on and on and on and on. You see, the works of the flesh, they are constantly fighting one another to dominate in your life. Now, that's a frightening thing, is it not? That's a frightening thing. The works of the flesh themselves are constantly trying to overpower each other, constantly trying to outdo each other. The list of the works of the flesh ends with this diagnostic warning at the end of verse 21. It says this, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Otherwise, if a person, this is their way of life, they've never been saved. They've never been saved. Now, does this mean that a child of God cannot participate in any of these works of the flesh? No, that's not what it means at all. But what it does mean is this, that the works of the flesh are not the normal for the child of God. They are the abnormal for the child of God. That's the idea there. Dr. B.H. Carroll, the late Dr. Carroll, in expounding this warning here in Galatians chapter 5, he pointed out in chapter 6, the very next chapter, talking about can a believer be overcome by a work of the flesh? And he pointed out in chapter 6 and verse 1, he said, well, sure, a believer can do some of these things, or any of these things. There's not going to be a way of life. And he says, for the very next chapter begins, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. He said right here, the Lord tells us, says, one of your men, one of your brethren, may be overtaken to one of these things. And he says, you go to try to restore him, but you better do it in the spirit of meekness, because you need to realize that you also may succumb to that temptation in the future. And so he's pointing this out to point out that, yes, a Christian can yield to the work of the flesh, but it is not the normal for the child of God. And then he went on and he illustrated this by telling of a time when he was in a church conference where two men were being disciplined by the church. Now, we don't hear anything really anymore about church discipline, do we? But he told about a time whenever he was in a church and they were having a conference, and they were disciplined, two men. And so they asked Dr. Carroll, they presented the cases, the charges against the men, and they asked Dr. Carroll for his opinion. And here's what he said, and I love the way Dr. Carroll said this. He said, brethren, there is such a thing as being overtaken in a fault, and there is such a thing as a man overtaking a fault. There's a difference, isn't there? He says, when he sees it plainly and follows it until he overtakes it, then he is not overtaken in a fault. One of your cases is a case of overtaken by a fault. Another case, the fella overtakes the fault. Now, what was he saying? He said, here's a man, he's obviously a believer, and he has been overtaken in a fault. It wasn't something he was flirting with or pursuing or anything, but he was overtaken in a fault. He's saying this man ought to be restored. But he says, here's another man. It's not that he was overtaken in a fault, but he pursued the fault until he overtook it. He said, that's another story. Now, I believe that's what the Bible is teaching us here, that we as Christians, we can be overtaken in a fault. I am capable of doing anything anybody has ever done, and under the right circumstances, I may very well succumb to the temptation, one of those lusts of the flesh. But I should not be out there trying to overtake the fault. I should be trying to avoid the fault. Amen? What he's saying is this, a believer in Christ, he is not going to be out there pursuing that thing. No, a man that he's pursuing that way of life, he shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And how it grieves my soul to see so many people out here, everybody professes to be saved. And yet, it's not that they're being overtaken in the faults, but they're pursuing the faults. They're pursuing immoral lifestyles and drunken lifestyles and so forth there. They're pursuing these things. It's not that the faults are overtaking them. So he gives us a warning here. But then in verse 24, he says this, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. I really believe that there's probably more to the matter of the crucifixion of the flesh than I may ever comprehend. You can look at that from so many different angles. But just thinking about it here in this context, what does it mean having to crucify the flesh? Well, we know this, the flesh is our old sin nature. That's what it is. Our old sin nature has been condemned by the child of God as a vile thing. You see, that's what happens when a man is crucified. He is condemned as somebody that is vile, somebody that is not fit to live, somebody that is the worst of the worst, one of the most vulgar in his society. And that's what happens to the child of God when he gets saved. That old sin nature, he looks at it and he realizes that he condemns that thing as something that is vile, something that he despises. And like a man being crucified, that old sin nature lives on. A man hanging on the cross, he's dying there. The crucifixion was designed deliberately to be a slow, slow, painful death. It was not designed to be a humane death. It was designed to be as inhumane as possible, to make something die slowly and suffer and so forth there. But look at him and say he's a vile thing, but look at him, he's dying slowly. Whenever a man crucifies the flesh, I believe what it amounts to is this, at least in part. He looks upon his flesh as being the vile thing that it is, something he despises. And he takes and he nails it to the cross in his mind with the Lord Jesus Christ. But that flesh is hanging on that cross, and it's dying slowly but surely. And it's cursing, and it's swearing, and it's pleading as it does. But the child of God sees it and abhors it for what it really is, something that is not fit to exist. I believe that is in part. I'm not saying that's an exhaustive explanation of what it means to crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts. But I believe that's at least part of it. Now, we've talked about the works of the flesh. But now I want you to see this. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit is listed in verses 22 and 23. And if you look at this, it says this. But the fruit. Now, notice that. It's singular. The works of the flesh. Works is plural. A works is something you have to do. But the fruit, that is just something that is, it's produced by the tree. The tree bears the fruit. And it says, the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. And then it goes on and lists it, is love and joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. 9 different things about the fruit of the Spirit. Now, how in the world do you illustrate the fruit of the Spirit? It's a singular thing. But it consists of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and all of these things. I'm not sure how to illustrate it perfectly. I'm not sure how to do it. I guess one of the best illustrations I ever heard is somebody said, you look at the fruit of the Spirit, it's like an orange. You know, you look at an apple and you got just the apple. But you look at an orange, one piece of fruit, but it's got all those different segments in there. You know, you peel the orange off and peel the segments out. And said, look at the fruit of the Spirit like an orange, with all these different segments in it. And I don't know, that's somewhat of an illustration. But I don't believe that's does it justice. Because it does not say it is a fruit with a lot of segments. It says this is the fruit of the Spirit. All of these are just all combined in one. Again, reading after one author, he said this. He said the fruit of the Spirit is one singular. All throughout is consistent. One grace does not take away from another grace, but rather each one contributes to the richness and beauty of the whole. How would you think about that? Here's the works of the flesh. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, and so forth. The works of the flesh. And the works of the flesh are constantly at war with each other, each one trying to dominate the person's life. They want to be the one that is the most powerful in a man's life. And so the flesh is constantly, the works are constantly fighting among themselves. But the fruit of the Spirit is different. It's not fruits, it's one fruit. And all of them are right there, and they are enhancing one another. They are working together. They are each contributing, as the author said, to the richness and beauty of the whole. The graces of the fruit of the Spirit, they are inseparable. To possess one, I believe, is to possess all. Bearing the fruit of the Spirit, you cannot have love without having joy. And you cannot have joy without having peace, and long-suffering without having gentleness. And if you try to analyze these things in your mind in detail, you'll see how one is naturally a part of the next, and part of the next, and part of the next. They all are working all so beautifully together. The fruit of the Spirit is not the product of natural generation, but it is the product of what? Supernatural regeneration by the Spirit of God. As someone else wrote, they said, fruitage of the Spirit requires rootage in the Spirit. I like that. Fruitage of the Spirit requires rootage in the Spirit. Otherwise, there needs to be a sensitivity to the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I want you to see a fourth thing here, and that is this. The key to victory over the flesh. The key to victory over the flesh is not so much struggling against the flesh as it is maintaining a key sensitivity to the Holy Spirit of God within us. Now, let me say that again. The key to victory over the flesh is not so much struggling against the flesh as it is developing and maintaining a keen sensitivity to the Holy Spirit within us. Now, I want you to notice some phrases here. I want you to look at verse 16. Verse 16. And the Bible says this, walk in the what? Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Look at verse 18. If ye be, what? Led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. You see, the flesh The flesh cannot stand being told what to do and what not to do. But the flesh needs rules to keep it from destroying itself and everyone and everything around it. That's the way it is. You tell the natural man, you say, you've got to do this. He says, no, I don't. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. You tell the old flesh carnal man, you tell him, you can't do that. He says, I'll show you. I'll do it. The flesh just bristles against rules and regulations, bristles against the law. It bristles against those. But you know something? If you don't have laws around it and so forth to kind of contain it, it's like a fence around it. Well, it'll just destroy the man and destroy everybody around him and everything around him. But the man that is led by the Spirit of God, he does not need a law, does he? He doesn't need a law. You know something? I know the law says, thou shalt not kill. But I don't need that law. I don't want to kill anybody anyway. Thou shalt not steal. Now that's the law. But I don't need that law. And I'm not under the law. I have the Spirit of God inside of me. And I don't want to steal. I don't want to steal. I want to be honest. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's the law. The flesh needs that to restrain it, to control it. But I don't need that. I don't want to commit adultery. I don't want to be a fornicator. I don't want to be a thief. I don't want to be a liar. I don't want to be covetous. I don't want those things. No, the man led by the Spirit, he needs no law. So if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. All right, now look at verse 25. If we, what? Live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, I found this interesting again, this matter of walking. And I thought about this. I said, now, you got walking in the Spirit in verse 16, and you got walking in the Spirit in verse 25. I just assumed they're the very same words. And then again, I do a little word study. I guess I'm becoming a wordsmith. I just love studying words. But I found this, the word walk here in verse 25 is a little different than the word walk in verse 16. The word translated as walk in verse 16, it means this, to walk at large. Otherwise, this is just my way of life, walking at large. Everywhere I go, I'm walking in the Spirit. But here in verse 25, when it says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit, I look that word up, and that Greek word means this, to march in rank, to stay in file. You know something? When you got a congregation of people that are walking in the Spirit, you know what? There's going to be a lot of similarities between them. Amen? They're going to be in step with one another. There's going to be a harmony there. And I just thought that was very interesting. But it says here, walk in the Spirit. And it tells us to be led of the Spirit. And it tells us if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Here's what I'm trying to get you to see. This is the key. This is the key. This matter of not yielding to the flesh. I've got that flesh. You've got that flesh. And I can bristle up and I can say, all right, flesh, I'm not going to let you control me. I'm going to beat you down today. And I can work at it and work at it. And I may say to the flesh, all right, you're never going to do this again. And I may succeed for a few days. I may succeed for a few weeks or a few months. But you know what? That flesh doesn't give up. And it's going to bounce right back. But you know what? If I say, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to walk in the Spirit. I'm going to be led of the Spirit. I'm going to live in the Spirit. If I take that attitude there, then that's where the victory really comes. It's not what I'm fighting against, but it's who I'm submitting to, the Holy Spirit of God. You see, there's no doubt in my mind that there's a civil war that's going on inside of each and every one of us as believers in Christ. The flesh, which we abhor, is warring against the Spirit, and the Spirit is warring against the flesh. But if we keep a keen sensitivity about us of the presence of the Spirit of God and of His leadership and His direction, that's how we'll have victory over this old flesh, as the Spirit of God bears its fruit in our lives. What we need to do is this. We need to be aware of the presence of the Holy Spirit of God at all times. Be aware of His presence when you read your Bible. Sit down to read your Bible. Ask the Spirit of God to illuminate your mind and help you to understand it. Be aware of His presence when you pray. Ask the Spirit of God to give you the mind of Christ. Ask the Spirit of God to intercede with you as you pray. Be aware of His presence when you drive your car down the road. Be aware of His presence when you go to work. It'll affect the way you work. Oh yes, you ride your car down the road, somebody cuts you off, and the old flesh rises up, You want to shake your fist at them? Maybe say a bad word or something to them. Tell them off. You're at work. Something doesn't go wrong. And, oh, you want to just fly off the handle there. But are you aware of the presence of the Spirit of God? Sensitive to His presence. It's going to give you victory over that flesh. Be aware of His presence when you deal with aggravating people. And Lord knows if you do much dealing with people, you're going to deal with some aggravating people. Amen? And be aware of His presence when you seek to witness to the lost and they shrug you off and they seem so unconcerned. Be aware of His presence. You see, the Bible tells us, walk in Him, live in Him, be led by Him, march in Him. Let Him lead you moment by moment of every single day. And as you do that, He just bears His fruit out in your life. It's not something I have to work at. It's not something that I have to work up. It's not something I have to struggle to produce. It's just something that happens because I'm maintaining that keen sensitivity to the presence of the Spirit of God. I fear that we are guilty in our circles of neglecting the Holy Spirit. We look around and we see that in some circles the Spirit of God is so abused and so misunderstood that we fear that if we give the proper recognition of the Holy Spirit of God, that we'll be classified as something that we are not. And so rather than be classified as being a charismatic or a Pentecostal or something like that, it's to keep from being characterized like that, we just kind of neglect the Spirit of God. We don't give Him the attention that we should. But there's a balance in there, my brethren. And we need to just be keenly aware of His presence. Amen? Walk in Him, live in Him, march in Him, be led by Him. Let the Spirit of God lead us, and we'll have victory over our flesh. And the fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, and the peace, it will just happen as He just naturally bears that fruit in us. May God help us. Let's stand.